Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. Thank you that we can gather together in a beautiful home like this where your spirit dwells and where your name is honored. And we can come and gather in the name of Jesus to seek your face and to study your scriptures. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We invite your Holy Spirit to come and minister to each of us this morning according to our need. We recognize your Holy Spirit as our true and ultimate teacher. We look to you, living God, to give us understanding of your word, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to equip us to serve you well in this strategic time in history. Thank you, Lord. Guide our thoughts. Give us your insight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Good, thank you everyone. We're going to start out this morning with the first chapter of Job. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we need to take a quick look at the beginning of the story of Job. And if you have a digital Bible, you won't have any trouble finding that, but if you're looking in a good paper Bible, then you want to go right to the middle of your Bible and find the book of Psalms and then go backwards one book to the book of Job. They're open. Sure. Come on up. And in your notebooks this morning, we're looking at page B17, Bravo 17, worksheet 9A. Bayes, do you remember the story of Job?
No.
Okay. Elias, you remember the story of Job?
Wasn't he the one where, like, God tested?
Yes.
Okay. So he tested him and took away things and gave him back later on when he proved that he had faith in him.
Well, that's a good summary. Good. Thank you. Yeah, Job is a very special story. And, in fact, he was a man that God allowed to be severely tested. But what I want us to notice this morning is the character of this text, a certain aspect of it. In Job chapter 1, here's what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz. Aren't you glad you don't live in the land of Uz? His name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Then it goes on to explain all the livestock that he had, and about his 10 children, and how they would take turns feasting in their different houses. And then in verse 5 it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Okay, so just a little description of this man. He was a righteous man, and he lived in a certain region that today is in southern Syria. And it shares about his concern for his children. Doesn't say that they were evil children, but he did have some concerns for them, such that he would get up every morning and pray for them and offer sacrifices and so forth. Fine and good. But then the next paragraph begins this way. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. Okay. So now the second paragraph is a new scene. Hannah, where do you suppose God, the Lord was when the, it says the the sons of God came to present themselves before him, and Satan also came among them. Where do you suppose that was going on? Okay, that's exactly what I would suppose also, that second scene there is going on in heaven. But did you notice that the only geographical indication we have is at the beginning, the land of Uz. And there's no mention at the beginning of the second paragraph, that there's no statement like, meanwhile, up in heaven. You see, it just starts out, Job in the land of Uz, all about his family, what he would do every day. And then a day came along when, you know, the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. Yes?
But it does say that Satan was walking around, like he said, he's like, oh, I've come from walking around the earth. So wouldn't that mean that he's not on the earth right now?
That's a very astute observation. However, the fact that he was walking around on the earth does not necessarily mean up in heaven. It's like if you ask me, hi, Rod, where have you been this week? And I could say, well, I've been, you know, all over Tacoma. And that doesn't mean that, you know, now I'm somewhere else. You know, if I said, oh, I've been all over Pierce County. Well, I'm still in Pierce County, right? So it doesn't necessarily imply a completely different location. And in fact, it is a safe assumption that this presentation of the sons of God, angelic beings and spirits before the throne of God, it's a safe assumption that that does happen in heaven. But Hannah, remember what we learned about heaven? And what was that key idea? I think maybe you wrote it on the chalkboard.
Oh, I wrote it. It's that heaven is near.
Heaven is near. Yeah, heaven is near. And it's not far, far away in some other galaxy. It's very near. It's just that our eyes are not attuned to that spatial dimension, if you will. And the important observation that we need to make is that the Bible occasionally, there's a few places in the Bible where it describes simultaneously what's going on in heaven in the spiritual realm and at the same time on earth in the visible realm. But the transitions are not necessarily specified. Follow that, Leslie? Okay. So we, in effect, in the first chapters of Job, we have a phenomenon that we refer to as the split screen phenomenon. And so we've got a top screen that shows us what's going on in the invisible spiritual realm. We normally don't see that. But once in a while, God reveals that to us, what's going on in the top screen, the heavenly or spiritual realm. And then we have the bottom screen, the things that we actually see. So I want you to look in your Bibles. As you know, God gave Satan the permission. God had his own plan and his own holy reasons for this. God gave Satan permission to attack Job's possessions. So what happens to Job and Job chapter 1, verse 15. Somebody find what happens in verse 15 and tell us what happened.
All of his animals were killed.
By?
All of our animals. The Sabaeans.
Okay. There was a Sabaean raid. These were some raiders from, you know, the Arabian Desert, I think. And so, do you think that anybody saw that happen?
Yeah.
Yes. In fact, it was one of his servants that came back and reported it, right? But notice that that servant didn't say anything. Oh, I saw Satan up in the, you know, up in the sky directing these people. right? Mm-hmm. So we only know because the scripture is revealing it to us. And it was actually Satan that was stirring up these Sabaeans, okay? So then what happened in verse 16? Well, that's a scary
thing.
That's
weird.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't it weird? Okay, so, Sarah, I agree with you. Very weird. And we're dealing again with, we talked about this term before, phenomenological. We remember talking about that? Phenomenological. When we use phenomenological language, we're describing things or events as they appear to us, as they appear to our senses. And so notice that when this verse says that the fire of God fell, this is the perception of the servant. Okay? It's not a theological doctrine by the Apostle Paul saying, and by the way, you know, God has certain fire that he uses randomly to kill sheep with or something. You know, this is, you know, God is sovereign over all these events. And certainly God allowed this to happen. But when the servant says the fire of God fell, that's just how it looked to him. As far as we know, it was, you know, a lightning storm that caught the brush on fire. Okay? We don't know. But what we do know is that Satan is behind this. Right? That's the top screen. That's what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in this scripture. Is that, okay, fire falls from the sky. The servant thought that God was doing this. But we know that Satan is behind it. In verse 117... a similar situation. This time, instead of the Sabaeans, it's the Chaldeans. And they raid Job's ranch as well. And the servant comes and reports it. And once again, in the bottom screen, what people see, what the servants see, is these Chaldean raiders galloping in with their swords and spears or whatever, but we know that in the top screen in the invisible realm, it's Satan stirring up these raiders. Now, what about verse 19? What happens in verse 19?
His children die.
That's true, Riley, and how does it happen?
A wind hit the four corners of the house, causing it to collapse.
Okay, that's exactly right. The text says that a great wind came in from the desert, is it, or the wilderness? The desert, and blew the building down. Now, you may remember that both in the Old Testament and the New, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind can also be translated spirit. In Greek, pneuma. In Hebrew, ruach. So this text could be correctly translated that a great spirit came from the desert and knocked this house down. Now, we don't know if that's the case, but what we do know, again, is that in the top screen, the invisible realm, whatever the nature of this wind is, whether it's a wind or a spirit-driven wind, Satan is somehow behind this. All right.
Hey, Mom, I've got a question for you really quick. So when the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans raided, in both of those attacks, there was one servant left to report. Was that intentional on the part of those raiders? Did they typically leave somebody behind? Or was this intentional on God's part so that Job would have an account?
I would think the latter. I would doubt very much, although it's possible if for some reason they were trying to send a message, these raiders. But more likely, in the chaos, God saw to it that one person escaped to bring the report.
Okay. And he's getting all this these messages in about 30 minutes, sounds like.
Well, you know, it does sound like that, Sarah, but, you know... I guess that would be close to true because, you know, it describes
while he's still speaking.
One servant still speaking, another one comes. So probably a lot of this happens simultaneously, and it's just, you know, varying times, different distances for the servants to arrive to describe it. So essentially the same time all this is going on. Now, Elias... After these catastrophes, Job threw up his hands and said, I don't believe in God anymore, and I'm not going to follow him anyway, right?
No, he said he ripped his clothes and, I don't know, he wasn't mad at God.
He worshipped him.
And he worshipped him. Yeah.
That's right. He was a godly man full of faith, and he said, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And go ahead.
I feel like that says a lot about not just like, of course, Job doing the right thing, but that was his knee-jerk reaction for comfort was worship, mm-hmm. which tells you a lot about
his character.
His relationship. That is where his greatest comfort came from, is worshiping God.
That's a good insight, mm-hmm. Sarah. Yeah, that's a good insight. Can you relate to that? Yeah. Amen. Yeah, he worshiped God. So, sometime later, the angels, sons of God, gather before the throne again, and Satan comes back around. And the Lord says to him, well, look at my servant Job. You incited me against him. I let you attack all his possessions and even his children, but he has not denied me. He's not turned away from me. And the devil says, oh, big whoop. If you let me touch his physical body, I'll tell you what, he'll deny you to your face. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to let you afflict his physical body. You just don't have permission to kill him. Okay? So that brings us to Job chapter 2, verse 7. And we get another look at what's going on in the top screen. You see, up there in the top screen, we see Satan attacks Job's person. Job 2, 7. But what do you suppose Job actually sees happen?
Yeah.
And so that's the bottom screen. He has these painful boils. He probably never sees, you know, the devil jump out at him. Boo! You know. All he notices is that, oh my goodness, now after all these catastrophes, now I've got these horrible boils all over me. And he ends up going out into the backyard to the ash heap. Back in those days, you know, people had to cook over wood fires, even though they had ovens and stoves, they had to burn wood, and so back in the backyard, they had a place to dump the ashes, and often there was other garbage, primarily broken pieces of pottery out there, and so Job goes out in the backyard, sits on the ash heap, and is scratching himself with broken pieces of pottery. Doesn't it sound miserable? Miserable indeed. And thankfully, as Elias mentioned earlier, in the end, God restores all of Job's possessions and his reputation in the community, and he gives him children again. Well, the reason we take a look at this split-screen phenomenon is because we have it also in the book of Revelation. And just as in the book, in the story of Job, in the book of Revelation, we have passages that bounce from the top screen to the bottom screen or back and forth without warning us, without alerting us. Okay, this is happening in heaven, this is happening on earth, this is invisible in the spirit realm, this is what people are going to see. And so we have to be discerning as we read through the book of Revelation to recognize, well, is this top screen or bottom screen? Okay? And so now it's time to do a little more reading. We're going to open to the book of Revelation. And we go to chapter 8. And Gladys, would you be willing to read chapter 8 for us?
Yes. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound."
Very nice. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Gladys. Now, does your text say angel in verse 13?
Yes, it says angel.
Okay.
Really?
So that's
interesting.
That's an interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting. That's the first time I've seen a translation that translates angel there. Usually it says eagle flying in mid heaven. We'll come back to that because that's an important point. All right, so. Hannah, would you be willing to read chapter 9 for us?
Fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions to the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bounded at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Very good. Thank you, Hannah. Now, folks, I want you to notice just before we proceed that as we start reading about these horrible judgments, notice that it's not God just randomly or arbitrarily pouring out judgments all over the world, but it's specifically on these wicked people. And other verses are going to let us know that these are wicked people in the kingdom of the beast. Okay? So notice that these judgments are not coming down on righteous or godly people, just as the plagues of Egypt did not come down on the Israelites. But they're coming down on people who refuse to repent of worshiping demons. I mean, this is wickedness that God is judging. He's not just, you know, pouring out catastrophes on the earth and it doesn't matter who gets hurt. Okay, this is God holding wicked people accountable. Go ahead.
So it says that the people with the mark, how did they say it, the mark of God on them or something like that, that they were not affected. That's not talking about the 144,000. You think that's bigger than that?
Probably
they were sealed, but that's something different.
Yeah, in the text, it may have reference specifically to that group as a group of people that God is preserving in the midst of these catastrophes. Okay, let's go. We're going to just leapfrog a little bit to chapter 11. To pick up just a few verses there. Chapter 11 and verse 15 to 19. Let me read those for us. The seventh trumpet. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We will give thanks, O Lord. O Lord God the Almighty, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. All right. These are amazing, amazing, crazy, wild passages that we're reading here. And they're going to raise a lot of questions in our mind. We're going to try to answer some of them. But notice in, I think in the chapter that Gladys read, we were introduced to the golden altar. This altar appears in a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. And I brought this morning the ceramic version that one of my students made a few years back. And you see it up there on the mantelpiece. She even made little saint figures to to go around it. Okay? And that's just to give you an idea. The main aspect of this altar that we're interested in is just the fact that it's an altar, first of all, and that it has horns. And Madeline brought hers. She's already put hers together, did a great job with it. I think next week, I see, is that yours, Hannah?
No, it's Abby's.
Oh, Abby's. Hold yours up, Abby, so we can see that one too. Great job, you guys. Okay. So take good care of those. Everybody bring your horned altars next week, and we'll give a prize to the best one, okay? And don't be intimidated by this, you know, special project here, because we're not going to judge yours against that one. We're just going to take a look at who makes an altar and pick one to give a prize to, okay? So we're going to come back to this matter of the altar in just a little bit. But notice at the top of page B18 that your next coloring assignment is on page D27, the woman clothed in the sun. And we haven't read about her yet, but I'm just giving you forewarning. And before you start coloring that picture, you can work on it ahead of time, but before you start coloring it, be sure to read about her in Revelation chapter 12 in case there's any color cues in the passage, okay? So, let's ask and answer some questions. We're looking at page B18. First question is, are all angels good?
No.
No. James says no.
Not if they're fallen.
Kind of depends who their leader is.
That's exactly right. Well said, James. It depends on who their leader is. Remember that the word angel simply means messenger, right? Usually, not always, but usually in the Bible, when it talks about angels, it's talking about spiritual messengers. But we find in the book of Revelation that some angels come from God and others from Satan. Okay? It kind of makes me think of a conversation I had with a good Muslim friend, Dr. Ahmad Al-Janabi. He and I had many, many discussions and debates about Christianity and Islam. And he told me that the Quran, the holy book of Islam, has to be true. So, well, why does it have to be true? And he said, because it's a miracle book. It's a supernatural book. I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, Muhammad was an illiterate caravan driver, and yet he was able supernaturally to produce this book in expert Arabic poetry. You know, it's a miracle that an illiterate man could produce this amazing high-quality Arabic poetry. Well, I didn't argue with him on that sensitive point, but in my background, just before I came to truly know our Lord Jesus, I had an encounter with spirits. I was investigating spiritual phenomena and got introduced by some church friends, ironically, to the Ouija board. And from the Ouija board went to an experience that is referred to in spiritism circles as automatic handwriting, where I would hold a pencil lightly in my hand and the pencil would begin to write by itself and spell out answers to questions and so forth. That the whole story about that experience is on our website if you care to get all the details of that very strange experience in my life. But suffice it to say that a lot of people have had the experience of demonic spirits dictating to them things to write. You know, the whole phenomenon of false prophecy is the same thing, whether it's writing out a message from an evil spirit or speaking out a message from an evil spirit. You see, just because something is supernatural doesn't mean it's from God, right? And so I agree with my friend Imad that the Quran is a supernatural book. But that does not mean it's from God. Even as the fact that some spirit is an angel, a messenger does not necessarily mean it's a messenger from God. So, in chapter 9, we read about these locust creatures coming up from the abyss. And it says that they have an angel king over them. And the fact that these bizarre creatures have an angel king over them implies what about the creatures themselves? Go ahead, Hannah.
They're not God's creatures because God's the only king.
Okay, that's good insight. They probably don't, they're not creatures that follow God because otherwise they wouldn't need this other weird king over them. But what does it imply, Hannah, about just what kind of creatures are they? Do you think they're bugs or they're birds or they're...
They're at least have enough... brain power consciousness, you know, to
meet,
have someone that can tell them to do stuff.
Okay, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's right. They are intelligent beings, right? And that implies to me that they are, in fact, demonic spirits, as opposed to being some lower order of, you know, animal or plant or fungus, you know. They're intelligent spirits that follow this fallen angel who rules over them, at least for this time. So the question is, you know, these horrible locust creatures, will people see them when they come up out of the abyss and they start spreading out and tormenting people?
I think so, but I don't think that everything that... I think that when something's spiritual, it has the ability to... Its true nature has the ability to be hidden from our... perception.
That's true.
So I think that that people will see it. Will they see it for what it really is? Probably not.
Okay.
They're going to see something.
Okay, that's well said. They're certainly going to see the results of these torments, right? They're going to like Job with his boils. At least he sees the boils. He knows he's got this horrible skin disease, you know. But whether he saw Satan, we have no record of him actually seeing the devil attacking him. So these locust creatures, like with Job, people are going to see the sores on their skin in the bottom screen of reality, but they may or may not see any of the locust bizarre creatures that John sees in this vision, because John is describing what he sees in the top screen, in the spiritual realm. Now, it's very important to recognize the difference, because a lot of people who have written commentaries or tried to write commentaries on the book of Revelation have made the mistake of interpreting top screen phenomena for bottom screen phenomena. And therefore, they read the description of these bizarre locust creatures, and they try to think, well, what, you know, real world material thing looks like this? And they think, well, maybe it's an Apache attack helicopter or something, you know, and they try to give it a material interpretation. But we have to understand that in the vision, John is seeing things that happen on earth, but he's also seeing things that happen in the spiritual realm. And those things that he sees in the spiritual realm aren't necessarily going to have a material appearance, even if the effect of their actions does. Go ahead, Hannah.
I wonder how when he looked at them, he thought, oh, locusts, when they're like, there's like nothing locusts.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
15 other things.
That's right. Well, that's a great thought, and I think probably his instant, you know, kind of speaking of knee-jerk, I think it's just kind of an instant reaction, probably because when he sees them come up out of the abyss, yeah, the closest thing that he can think of this massive emergence of these flying creatures is locust invasions that perhaps he'd seen or read about. Yeah, go ahead.
So this is well after, on the timeline, this is well after the tribulation, right?
I think this is, okay, it's a good question. You know, where does it fit on the timeline? And which trumpet was it that resulted in these creatures flying up out of the abyss?
Was it the seventh?
I don't think it was the seventh, was it?
Fifth
trumpet?
Yeah.
Okay.
The fifth trumpet is when the star falls and the bottomless pit is open.
Okay. So it is in the tribulation time, but it's in the latter part of it.
Oh, okay.
Okay. All right. So then we have this passage about these, you know, we have the passage about the locust creatures. Then we have the passage about these demonic spirits that are frog-like, you know, and the Euphrates River is dried up. And why is that significant? Well, we need to get an insight from history here that in the times of the Roman Empire, the Euphrates River was the eastern border. Beyond the Euphrates River to the east was Parthia, the land which we now know as Iran. Parthia was actually a little north, I think, northwest of current-day Iran. But those were the eastern threat to the Roman Empire. And so anything going on, if there was any disturbance around the Euphrates River for people in the Roman Empire, that meant invasion from the Parthians. Okay? It meant a military invasion of some kind. And so when that passage comes up in Revelation 9:14, you know, the Christians of John's time would have thought of this as implying some kind of military invasion coming from that region of modern Iran.
Are you saying, are you implying that saying the Euphrates dried up is being used as a figure of speech, or that it literally dries up and with that comes the vulnerability of invasion?
That's a great question, because John is seeing things happening in the spiritual realm, but just as things in the spiritual realm impacted the physical realm in Job's story, you know, in the spiritual realm, here's this wind or this spirit or both coming in from the desert, but it impacts, it brings the house down. It brings the material house down. Likewise, in this situation, I think the Euphrates is actually going to dry up.
I was thinking, because like now, whether that river is dried up or not is not the main barrier to invasion.
Correct.
So it's speaking something specific to them, but whether that's physically going to happen or not.
Yeah, that's true. It's you know, because you know, we think in terms of you know, if we think of a military invasion, we think first of all of air power, you know, and you know, modern military militaries have plenty of boats and ships and, you know, vehicles that can go aquatic if they have to and all that stuff. But as you may know from previous readings of the Book of Revelation, the Book of Revelation describes very basic warfare, including infantry troops and horseback, you know, cavalry. And that seems like an anachronism to us. It seems like something that's out of place in time if the Book of Revelation has to do with future events. However, it's very interesting to me that in a previous Afghanistan war, that is when the Russians were dominating Afghanistan and the Afghan people were driving the Russians out. The Russians had tanks, but the Afghans defeated the tanks on horseback. So on horseback, they could weave in and out between the machine gun fire and actually jump on top of the tanks from their horses and throw hand grenades down through the the port bolts. Okay, so you know, let's not write off horses as modern military vehicles. And if we were talking infantry and horseback, then the drying up of a river becomes significant. All right, going on. 200 million. I think the text that Hannah read said, gave the multiplication, gave us a multiplication problem for homeschool math. What was it, Hannah?
It was twice 10,000 times 10,000.
Okay, so 10,000 times 10,000 would be 100 million, I think. And then twice that would be 200 million. Okay. So the river dries up and 200 million of these combatants come across. Now, the question is, can we take this literally? Will 200 million troops really invade the Holy Land? And I have to say that I don't think it is possible for 200 million human beings to invade the Holy Land, for the simple fact that there isn't room. There isn't enough space. But secondly, for 200 million human soldiers to be able to have an effective supply line and organization and so forth, it's just beyond anything ever known possible in history. Go ahead, Bess.
Well,
For all you know, it could be robots. It could even be like really tiny robots. Little robot bugs.
That's good thinking. Nano soldiers. Yeah. That's really good thinking, Bess. But even as you say that, my point stands that it's not likely that it's human soldiers, right? Again, because just the logistics seem impossible in the physical realm. But what I believe is being described here is the number of the top screen entities. And I think we're talking about 200 million demons that are behind the earthly military action. Remember the demonized guy on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus confronted? And Jesus asked the demon, you know, what is your name? And the demon replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And so if you can imagine, you know, when Baez talks about little tiny, you know, robot creatures, you know, demonic spirits, how big is a demon? You know, 5 foot five, 6 foot two. you know, spirits aren't constrained by physical dimensions. And so if you can imagine this one poor guy living in the graveyard across the Sea of Galilee, you know, being tormented by a whole legion of demons, then you can imagine a whole legion of demons perhaps behind every human soldier that's marching across the Euphrates to attack the Holy Land. And so the actual invading army will be a much smaller number, but more than big enough to bring the land of Israel and the people, the nation of Israel, to its knees if God were not to intervene. In chapter 9, we read about a fallen star. What do you suppose that fallen star is? Go ahead, Hannah.
In chapter 8, they talk about a star that fell called Wormwood.
Yeah.
Is it that same star?
Looks like a different star.
It says that it was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, so I don't think it was a real star. It was probably an angel or something.
Okay,
It was given authority to open.
That's exactly right, Abby. So, listen, Abby, I think you're absolutely right. So, if it's an angel, let's say another of the devil's angels, why do you suppose it's called a star in the first place? I mean,
because it's really bright.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, we know it's not a literal star, right? If a literal star, from what we know about stars, like our sun, were to fall to the earth, would there be any earth left? In fact, it would never get anywhere near our earth before the earth was consumed and destroyed if it were a literal star. So we know it's a metaphor here, and Abby has a good point that maybe, you know, John is describing what he sees, okay? So he's describing what he sees, what it looks like to him. So that's probably a good point, is that when John sees this thing fall, it's something very bright.
Yeah. As if it were a star.
As if it were.
A tiny star.
Yeah. Exactly right. Okay, so I think you're right. It's a fallen angel given authority. The fact that it's given authority tells us that it is an intelligent entity. And it could refer to Wormwood back in chapter 8, or possibly this angel called Abaddon in chapter 9, verse 11.
Unless you're saying like Wormwood, it's like If the sign is ever named Star Wormwood, like, would that make people nervous?
Yeah, probably.
Like, oh,
yeah.
Can I ask a question?
Of course.
Just because it says star and then the answer. So in chapter 8, verse 12, it had mentioned that, you know, a third of the stars were darkened and a third of the sun light was darkened.
Yep.
But a couple chapters ago, we had already read that the sky was rolled back like a scroll so that
mm-hmm.
there were no stars visible.
Right.
So, is this? I mean, I know that Revelation is not written chronologically. It's
right.
Kind of a little out of whack. But is that implying that the rolling back of the sky, like a scroll, is going to happen after this, or did it roll back and then the stars came back?
No. The former. Yes. Remember, you're right that the chronology of the Book of Revelation moves forward, and then it doubles back to give us more detail. And then it doubles back again to give us more detail. And so the darkening is progressive. And what we read about earlier is a darkening that's toward the end. But we're going to keep reading and come up to the point where the darkness becomes total. Yeah. Good clarification. All right. So almost done with this part of our lesson. If John is writing about demons, why doesn't he call them demons? Go ahead.
Because, like, we call them just demons, it wouldn't be very descriptive. He wants you to know what they look like. And he uses he didn't use the same word demon back then as well. He used different words.
Well, they did have that word available to them. Go ahead, Biz.
Just because it's such a evil word, I guess.
Well, our Gospels use the word demon, so that's that. The word itself is not a problem, but you're right, Elias, that it's not very descriptive. You know, what does that mean? And in fact, what John is doing is revealing the horrible, powerful character of these creatures by the words that he's describing. He's describing what some of their appearance in the spiritual realm, but more importantly, he's describing what he perceives about their character as powerful and horrible. These blazing stars and deadly horses and so forth.
Do you think some people will be able to see it? And if nobody is going to see any of it, I don't know why he would give us so much detail.
That's true. And so people are going to see. For example, if we've got 200 million demons energizing a human military invasion, well, people are going to see the invasion, right? But they'll certainly see that. But the other descriptions of these demonic afflictions, like with Job, people are going to see the stings and the boils or whatever else. Whether or not they see, you know, these spiritual creatures with their eyes, they're going to experience the afflictions and they're going to know something supernatural is happening. It's something more than natural.
Also, maybe Christians will see, could possibly see part of the spiritual world, but people who are not Christians might will just see the army. So he's telling you this so that you'll recognize it, and maybe you will, certain people will see it.
Mm-hmm. There is a spiritual gift that Paul refers to as a gift of discerning of spirits. Just how much may be possible to discern, I can't answer. But many of us in this room have experienced situations where we have at least discerned an evil presence in a building or place. And so, Sarah, I think this is going to be part of what's going on. Like Elias says, certainly Christian people, maybe non-Christian people, will have a sense that, oh, this is something spooky, something evil is here and happening. the main thing that I want to caution us against is trying to reinterpret these demonic creatures into tanks and airplanes and, you know, physical, material, military phenomena. All right? So if John is primarily describing their demonic character, then, Hannah, how would you describe the character of these demonic forces that come across the Euphrates?
Evil and wrong.
Yeah.
Terrorist.
Yeah, but remember how he describes them as, you know, being like horses and lions'
like
teeth and all of that stuff. So we realize he's letting us know that these invading entities are going to be as fast as horses, strong as lions, deadly as vipers. In other words, nothing to be ignored. These are not going to be nice invaders. So, interesting that in the text that Gladys read for us, it mentions an angel, whereas generally our translations mention an eagle in chapter 8:13. And assuming that is the correct text, that it's an eagle that is mentioned here flying in the sky. Who or what would this eagle be or represent? Someone remind us, what does the eagle do in chapter 8, verse 13? Go ahead, Hannah.
Basically, he just warns what's to come to the people here.
Does the eagle talk?
Yeah.
Okay, what exactly does he say? Okay. Whoa. Yeah. Such a happy song. This is not the bluebird of happiness this time. But the imagery of the eagle is very important. Remember, we had that imagery back in earlier chapters in the heavenly throne room. Remember the four creatures, the four living creatures around the throne. And one of them has the face of the eagle. Does anybody remember what the eagle motif would have brought to mind for those early Jewish Christians? Go ahead, Sarah.
Was it the nurturer?
That's right. It's the nurture. It's the nurture idea. And so we realize that this eagle that appears announcing this woe is a reminder that God himself warns his people of things that are coming, and provides a refuge for them. And this will be confirmed in other passages coming up. God provides a refuge for his people. The eagle motif would have reminded Jewish Christians of what God said back in the book of Deuteronomy about how he brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt and carried them on eagle's wings to safety.
So you don't think that's America?
Well, there again, see, certainly the certainly the people in John's day had no conception of America, right? And for us to read America back into this motif would be to read something into it that the first audience of John would have no idea about. But they certainly would have thought of God's deliverance from Egypt. Yes?
It could also have been Rome, because Rome was the eagle.
That's true. That's true. For some people, they would have thought of the Roman eagle, but for people of God, they would have thought of God's deliverance from Egypt. Yeah, very good. Okay, we need to take a 5-minute stretch break, and then we'll go on.